Need air. That was good. We're going to let our children slip out to Discovery Club. And both Discovery Clubs are operational today. If you missed last week, the older one and the younger one. So we'll let them make their way out. There's a gentleman that I have been ministered to more than once. His name is Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania for many years, died in 1960. He recounts a story in World War II in the Pacific that goes like this. A sailor in a U.S. submarine was stricken with acute appendicitis and was near death. The nearest surgeon was thousands of miles away. The sailor's friend, pharmacist mate Weller Lipes, watched his temperature rise to 106 degrees. The man's only hope was an operation. So Leip said to his stricken buddy, I've watched doctors do this operation. I think I can do it. What do you say? The sailor consented. In a ward room, the patient was stretched out on a table beneath a floodlight. The mate and assisting officers, dressed in reverse pajama tops, masked their faces with gauze. Crew stood by the diving planes to keep the ship steady, and the cook boiled water for sterilizing. A tea strainer served as the antiseptic cone. A broken-handled scalpel was the operating instrument. Alcohol drained from torpedoes was the antiseptic. Bent tablespoons kept the muscles open. After cutting through the layers of muscles, the mate took 20 minutes to find the appendix. 2.5 hours later, the last catgut stitch was sewn just as the last drop of ether gave out. 13 days later, the sailor was back at work. An amazing account. And I say, what enabled pharmacist mate Lipes was that he had learned from some skilled teachers. He had watched them. He had taken in what they had, and now it was his turn. I suspect, as I read that, I thought, I hope I never have that situation. I've never delivered a baby in the back seat of a car. I hope to go to Jesus and never do that. Okay? But there may come a time that it's your turn. For every one of us have had this experience that someone showed us how to swing at a baseball and said, now it's your turn. Someone told us how to do a cartwheel and said, now it's your turn. I looked at this and I thought, my goodness, we have among us a math teacher. Someone showed you how to do math. But then it was your turn to do the math. Diane baked a cake with one of our granddaughters, and it wasn't intense, but she showed her how to bake a cake, and one of these days it will be her turn to bake a cake. I looked at this and I thought, we have a teacher also who has showed us how. And it's repeated over and over in the Word of God. It's repeated over and over in life. It has a great deal to do with our spiritual life. Unfortunately, as I look at this text, the Christian journey with Jesus has frequently missed this truth. For we think the Christian journey with Jesus is to make us comfortable in our lives and not commissioned as his followers. We think that Jesus is out to make us happy when Jesus is out to make us holy. We come to Jesus and think he's out to help us have a self-fulfilled life when he has called us to serve him as our Savior. We turn to Jesus in this generation as a commodity when he is truly a commander. And we've missed. One of the fundamental parts of Jesus' design for discipleship is this concept that he walked through men, with men, through life, and as he walked with men, they followed him. Well, today I can't walk with Jesus like these men I read about here in Luke. But I have the inerrant Word of God, And I am called to imitate this Jesus as a commissioned servant, as one who has learned from my teacher, and one who follows him, one who is sent by him in ministry. It's crucial to our life and walk, as this pharmacist made lives had been sent to serve. Are you aware that the eternal God has been asked by Jesus for you and for me in this area, that we would be sent people? Get your Bible. I know these verses are on this screen, but you cannot take the screen with you. If you do, we will pursue you. Okay? So look it up in your Bible. And turn with me to John chapter 17 here in this upper room. And listen to our Savior, our teacher, as he prays. This is the Lord's Prayer, in which he prays for his disciples. Listen to John chapter 17. We'll look at verse 18. It's your Bible. Give you time to get there. He prays, says, "As you," speaking of the Heavenly Father, "have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." Fundamental to Jesus' prayer. Not he does not pray that I might send them into the world. Don't miss the words. I possibly could send them into the world. I hope to send them into the world. And if they aren't too busy and occupied with all the endless trivia that they'll fill their lives, then maybe they could be sent into the world. He didn't say any of that. He sends his disciples. Being sent as a disciple is not a secondary concept. It is primary. It is fundamental to following this Jesus. We think fundamental to following Jesus today is going to church. What would it be if I told you, quit going to church and follow Jesus? How would your life change? Interesting thought. Luke's going to take us and take us before the Savior. Very powerful, very earthy, very real lesson for some people, some guys, who have trusted Jesus. Have you done that? You said, I've put my faith in Jesus Christ who died for my sin. Well, these guys in this passage have trusted Jesus. They've been learning from Jesus. Have you been doing that? Learning as he speaks? They have been watching Jesus in ministry. And he's going to take this and now turn that and teach them. Get your Bible again, and we're going to Luke chapter 9. We'll be at verse 1. Jesus, this commander, is going to teach those who have trusted him a wonderful, wonderful lesson of life. Get your Bible, Luke chapter 9, verse 1. He called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. Now, they need to note that the power and authority is specific in its focus because it is specific in its declaration. You need to understand the sweep of things in this time. The Messiah is at hand. Jesus is in the process of offering himself as the Messiah to the nation of Israel. And in this situation, with the nearness of the kingdom, there is this powerful display of these signs and wonders. We should probably pause for a second, because many, I am persuaded, misunderstand this passage and assume that this power and authority transfers to all believers in all times. I would suggest that as we see this a little tighter, this particular power and authority is connected with this kingdom. So you have your Bible open to Luke chapter 9. Go down a couple chapters to chapter 11. Put your eye there on verse 20. Luke chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. They are tied together. You're in Luke 11, a few more chapters to Luke 17. Flip over there for a second. In this confrontation, verse 20 of Luke chapter 17, he's been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. He answered and said to them, kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, there it is. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom is there, and Jesus is the Messiah. And the signs confirm this. We should note a change that comes, just file this away, for after the resurrection, when Jesus commissions these disciples, they are commissioned to proclaim repentance and they are to go out and preach forgiveness to all the nations. But this particular statement is not repeated. When we get to Luke's second volume, which is Acts, we're going to find this miraculous again appears. It's what the Apostle Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of the apostle, as they lay the foundation for the new age of the church that unfolds. And although Acts is a transitional book, I would encourage you to think ahead as we study through Luke. The miraculous signs and wonders tend to take somewhat of a back step, and you did not hear me say God has ceased to be supernatural. They just tend to take a step back, and they're not as prevalent. Then they return again when Jesus comes again with the messianic presentation in the kingdom and they are full-blown and full-orbed again. This is a particular incident. Here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus is presenting himself as the kingdom. And he does it through the signs, this unique authority, unique power. Here in Luke, Jesus is sending out these disciples, says, with power and authority, both in message and in practical ministry, where they have trusted Jesus as the core of their life and begin to turn, learning from their teacher, being sent out by the teacher, and we remember the fundamental lesson that whatever the teacher sends you to do, the teacher enables you to do. And they go out. Look at your Bible, Luke chapter 9 now, verse 2. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom and perform healing. This kingdom offer today has been set aside. Things will unfold in our coming chapters that we'll see this more. Jesus is not physically present with us in this time. But he sent these 12 out, marked, and again, notice the word sent, at the heartbeat of what they're about, the habit of their lives, they move out. It's worth noting that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, they are just sent to the house of Israel. Now, if you've been following our Luke studies, you have seen that Jesus has presented himself as Messiah. In fact, he's journeyed into Gentile territory and presented himself as Messiah. We've seen that. So why would Jesus limit disciples in their ministry at this place? Why are they held back for, in later days, at the end of Acts, or end of Luke and beginning of Acts, we're called to be disciples and to make disciples of all nations. Why? Why this? F.F. Bruce has a great comment on this. I'm persuaded he is very insightful. He writes, their hearts are too narrow. Their prejudices too strong. They are too much of the Jew and too little of the Christian in their character. For the Catholic work, meaning the universal work of the apostleship, they need a divine illumination, a copious baptism of the beneficent spirit of love. Let me suggest that these disciples are a place in our life, their life, that we may find in our life. One of the great inhibitors of ministry will be when we are too narrow in our thinking, too prejudiced in our view of those around us, and we are held back, too bound by this. I'm going to suggest that as you wrestle with why they were just sent to the house of Israel, it's because that's all they knew. And they weren't ready to go further. The cross has not come. They do not understand that Jesus is the sacrifice for the world. But here they are, sent out by Jesus, now with some instructions. Got your Bible? We are in Luke chapter 9 and verse 3. He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. Don't even take two tunics apiece. They are to travel light." It's a wonderful passage for packing. My wife and I just enjoyed a trip to Yellowstone. It's fabulous. I'll tell you all about it sometime. I bought two new suitcases for a trip to Yellowstone. We did not read this Bible. We did not pack light. Do not, as you read this, assume from the text that it means every person who enters ministry travels austerely. This is a unique situation. They are to travel light. They are to learn dependence upon their Savior, who promises their sufficiency and provides their sufficiency as they step out. This is a dependency. I'll read on here in verse 4. "Whatever house you enter, stay there till you leave the city." Well, this is a statement about integrity, because in this culture and during this time, there were roving teachers and philosophers who would go house to house begging, if not manipulating, support. "Don't do that," Jesus says. "When you go, you have integrity. You stay in the house until you leave the city. You don't go looking for a better deal in the next house." Verse 5. "As for those who do not receive you, as you go out from the city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. For they have rejected the Messiah's message." And there is a powerful and potent principle here, which is contrary again to popular opinion. There is no neutral ground. You do not stand anywhere in the middle. You have either accepted the Savior or you have rejected the Savior. And He has been offered in this place. Luke chapter 9, verse 6, this mission begins. Get your Bible. Verse 6, Luke 9. "Departing, they began going through the villages, throughout the villages, preaching the good news and healing everywhere." Step back for just a moment and look at what I would call Jesus-style ministry in this text. If you could pull up in your mind's eye a pendulum and think of a pendulum, it always swings back and forth. I would suggest one of the mistakes of life and ministry is we tend to do the same as the pendulum. We swing too much of this, not enough of that. We move back and forth. Ministry is often imbalanced by some sterile presentation of the gospel, which is as absolute as it is anemic, and we present it in a harsh and bold way, or we swing clear to the other side. We have what's often called a social gospel, devoid of much truth, basically for renewing mankind and bringing blessing that way and a kingdom upon the earth. I listened to the song before us, and the theology may suffer, but it's a great song. We do not bring the kingdom on the earth. Jesus brings the kingdom on the earth. We bring the ministry of Jesus in this generation, proclaiming His name. This is what we're about. Sent, this is what this passage is about. But if the social gospel is something new to you, let me read you something from one of its architects, one of their key writers, a man named Max Stackhouse. He writes, "It is in by involvement in, reflection upon, and transformation of the social, political, and economic dilemmas of contemporary history that one comes closest to the whence and whither of human existence, for the Lord of history has been incarnated into that history's possibility. The values that govern life have been plowed into the furrows of time, and the fundamental conviction of men about the ultimate from which man has to do, positive or negative, have been built into the institutions they have constructed." That's a lot of fluff. If you get down on Max's words and you blow real hard so the dust goes out, and you look back at Max's text, that's called humanism. That says that through the social, economic, and political issues, we will bring about what God wants in this world. This will bring about the salvation, and that is with a little s, of mankind. This is a social gospel. Remember the pendulum? It swings, and it often swings the other way, where we really don't care if you rot where you are in that cell, but you need to get saved. No, you wouldn't say that, would you? We really don't care where you are, but you need to get saved. No, that's not the passage either. We might not be so hard-nosed as that, but we get selective in how we minister. And it shows up in our life when we are all fired up about going overseas for a week and we drive by daily ministry on the street that we go down all the time. Or we get all fired up about abortion and unwed mothers, but we're not fired up about AIDS. We don't want anything to do with that. But we begin to be selective in our ministry. I look at this text, and I'm going with a message of hope. Is also this practical touch and this compassion of Jesus. They're linked together. As I look at this text, I see both the Word and I see the deed. Both the Word and the deed go to those around them. This is how Jesus ministers. Get your Bible, let's move on and learn some of this. Luke chapter 9 and verse 7, look with me. This ministry of word and deed is making an impact, and we'll touch this more in just a second, but let's see the ripples flowing out. Luke chapter 9 again, verse 7. Herod the Tetrarch, and if you are a reader of Scripture, just a word that there are several Herods, it is a family name. This is Antipas. This is one of the Herods. He's a very sly. He's a very ambitious. He is a very selfish ruler. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus will call him a fox. He's a sneaky one who grabs what he gets. He rules Galilee, and that's the area that the disciples are currently going village to village proclaiming Jesus. He lives down in Tiberias. Do you like background? Tiberias is a bath city at this time. It's full of prostitution and immorality. In fact, at this place, a conservative Jew would have never gone to Tiberias. It later becomes the head, after the destruction in 70 AD, becomes the head of Judaism. Tiberias changed, I guess. Or we decided we like baths. I don't know which. I can't answer that. So he lives in this Tiberias place, western side of the Sea of Galilee, beautiful city. This is where he resides. Let's read on here. He heard all that was happening. He was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John, and that's the Baptist, had risen from the dead. Some that Elijah had appeared. By others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, "I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such thing? And he kept trying to seem he's interested as we get to Luke chapter 23 and verse 8. He's just interested in the signs. Like many, he's just curious about Jesus. Wants to see him do something. I'd like to know more about these signs that he performs. Even today, many, many people would say Jesus is great. They'd say he's a great teacher. They would say he's a great prophet. He's a great person. He's a good person. He's a caring person. He's a compassionate person. All of these things are true as observed by many, but he is far more than that. The Word of God in Luke here in particular will teach us that he is far more than that. He is the master of all. In fact, when we get to chapter 24 and verse 47, Jesus will say that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. There is no other name you will find in Acts by which you will be saved. There are not multiple ways to God. There is one way to God, and it comes through Jesus Christ. He is not a good man. He is God, the Son, and the Lord of life. And this unfolds in this text before us. Some will say he's just a do-gooder, though, out doing good things. The ministry lesson here for these disciples and for us is to step out, serve this Savior, even when we can't see how it's going to unfold, even when the steps we take don't materialize, we begin to step out, follow him, and we do what he has shown and taught. Why would you take that path, though? Why would I take this path? Well, we believe the Lord is good. I trust you know that. He is worthy of truth. He will supply, even in opposition. We are to minister out, not to change the government, not to raise a flag, not to pursue some cause. We are out to minister the message of Jesus and salvation through him and bring with it the care for those around us. If you do not tie this study with the Hope of Life ministry in Guatemala, you are not reading this text and you are asleep this morning, I'll say boldly. For they carry both the Word of God and compassion for people together. These go together. This unfolds. If you're looking for ministry lessons, this passage just abounds with ideas. Contrary to much that we have seen and heard about what I call arm's length ministry, I look at this text and I go, this is not in your face kind of ministry. This is integration into life kind of ministry, moves into the community kind of ministry. This ministry is not intimidation of people. This is infiltration with people and touching them where they hurt. This is not entrapping them in some question that causes them to ask the right answer. This is engagement in their lives and where they suffer and what they need. This is both word and compassion. They go together. My dear friend Mike Lawson, who is a professor at Dallas Seminary, is in Sri Lanka right now. We were talking just a few weeks ago as he prepared for this trip, and I was reading this passage. That's a difficult place to minister, so we were comparing thoughts, what we could pray with one another about. He was telling me he particularly looked forward to catching up with a couple of girls that he'd met in a preceding trip who work in some city in Sri Lanka, and they make little cloth purses and they sell them in the marketplace so they can get money to help women who are caught up in the massive sex trafficking in Sri Lanka. You do know there's sex trafficking and slavery in the United States. You do know that. You're not, I didn't know that was here. Massive. Many of our greatest sporting events are some of the greatest places that it surfaces. I've never seen that on ESPN, though. Interestingly, that goes by. We just got the stats for the last 5 years. Not the number of girls and children who are brought in for sex trafficking. I don't know these gals in Sri Lanka, but I'm going to guess they're believers and they're disciples of Jesus, who take both the word and the compassion for others and take it to where they are and touch their lives. So I ask again, why is it these two go together? The answer is because they go together in Jesus. Let me take you to a text in Matthew's gospel. So get your Bible, make your way over to Matthew chapter 9, and look at verse 36 with me. This is Matthew's account. I'll give you a moment to be there, for I want you to read with me what Matthew writes of Jesus. Matthew 9, 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed. They were dispirited. They were like sheep without a shepherd. The little word distressed has an original meaning of to flay or to skin. A very graphic word. You love grammar, I know. Stay awake all night pondering grammar. The grammar of this verse says they have been, are, and continue to be flayed. This imagery. It shows sheep with torn coats. It shows sheep that are harassed and worn down and battered and bedraggled. I don't suspect all the sheep look that way to Jesus. And I look at this passage and I realize that Jesus is not put off by broken people. They don't turn him away. AIDS, sickness, gross things, alcoholism, drugs, prostitution, pornography, they don't turn Jesus away from reaching to people. He looks and he sees them as they are. Let me suggest he also looks and he doesn't see the cars and the clothes and the cool that we think he sees about us. He sees us as flayed sheep. Because the eyes of this shepherd see people in their hearts, wandering aimlessly, looking for love, looking for identity, looking for security, looking for a hope. We don't want to miss, as we listen to the text on the Savior, that both the hurting, these people that hurt physically, and the hurting spiritually lay heavy on the heart of this one called Jesus, who is our teacher and our guide in life. He look back with me at Matthew chapter 9 here, verse 37, how this ministry is severely needed. Remember the verse just before it. You know, every text has a context. If I die today, I hope you know that tomorrow. If this is my last breath, you'll know that every text is in a context. So the misused, bedraggled mission passages fit in the context. The Savior looks at sheep and sees them torn, hurting, bedraggled. Some of them look slicker than a $3 bill, okay? Don't let your eyes be deceived. He sees the need of people, and he says, verse 37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers who see people in their needs and bring to them the word of God and the care of God right where they are." This is this passage. Look close at this practical lesson. begin to draw some fabulous lessons about ministry of both the Word and compassion. Probably the most often used excuse for the lack of ministry is what? We really don't have the money. We just don't have the money. I mean, I look at this and I go, I think it's settled. We just can't go any further. We don't have the money. I look at this, I think we think ministry is tied to money. Do you know ministry is not tied to money? It's not tied to money. Ministry is tied to people, not money. It's tied to people. Both the Word and compassion for people. This is what it's tied to. Those who have a view of this understand this and understand the supply of God. I love an oft-quoted story of Dr. Harry Ironside, who was a character unto himself, but that's another story. In the early years of Dallas Seminary, as the leaders met, Dr. Ironside was part of the seminary at that time. They were in deep financial difficulty. Ironside prays, "Lord, I know you own the cattle on a thousand hills. It's time for you to sell some of them because we need some money." At that very moment, a West Texas rancher had sold a load of cattle in Fort Worth and drives to Dallas Seminary and lays a check on the desk and said, "The Lord has impressed me to support what you're doing in training teachers of the Word of God." Ministry is not tied to money. Ministry is tied to people and a focus for reaching them with the truth of God's Word and the care for their lives. And this Jesus is sufficient. For those who think this morning that ministry is tied to money, I'm going to tell you that's not an acceptable answer with Jesus Christ. That does not say we do not have solid financial planning and understand our responsibilities. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying having no resources is not an excuse. Jesus has all the resources we could ever need for anything He sends us to do. He is sufficient, and it unfolds. When we don't have the resources, let me suggest it's because we have set our plan, my plan, before Jesus, and it's not working. Not His plan. It's my plan, and I can't go where I want to go. We want to go. It's not Jesus. I want you to think of these disciples for a minute. I want you to imagine them leaving, having been commissioned with Jesus to go village to village, and they travel into a village and they stonewall them. They don't want anything to do with these disciples. Breaks on, sit down, hey, it's over. We're not going to go any further. It's come to an end. They don't want what we have. Do you think they did that? What do you think they did? Speak out loud. What do you think they did? They went to another village. When that village didn't work out, they went to another village. Do you understand that? The only reason that ministry didn't work out was because the people rejected them, but that didn't stop ministry. They go to another village. Where's ministry? It's always tied to people. And Jesus is always sufficient. And if they reject you, you move on. Why? Because there are some who receive both the Word and the care you bring them. And they are open to that. Remember the pendulum? Be guarded against its swing. And listen to what Jesus said. What's the greatest need we have as disciples? To trust this Jesus? To walk with Him in a faithful way? To serve Him steadily? How do we do it? Because we've heard Him. I look at this text, and I've watched Him in these pages. And I listen to this text, and I've learned from Him in these pages. And now Jesus has for disciples in this text, and for us, what He wants to do for us, and then through us, as we step out, bringing both the Word and the compassion of caring for people. Jesus might say to you this morning, care not, have faith, step out. Now it's your turn. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see. Oh, Father, fields white for harvest. Help us to see people, as we see our own lives as who we are, saved from sin by your grace, called to serve you in every facet, in every place, in every way. Give us, O Father, hearts as disciples, that we bring both your word and we bring care to those around us. And we describe the greatness of who you are. And we encourage their lives to trust you. Give us a heart, Father, that's bent this way. That walks with Jesus. That doesn't care about all those particulars because we believe you will provide. That doesn't wrestle with you over what we think ought to happen because we know you will set the way. Give us hearts that are bendable, spirits that are teachable, eyes that can see, and feet that can carry your word and your care to this community this day. We ask in your name. Amen.